Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. My name is Paul. If I haven't met you yet, welcome. So glad that you're here. It's an honor to be with you, to be preaching God's word for us this morning. We're continuing, like Dodd said, our series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We spent the first 3 weeks of the series in the first three chapters of the book of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and now we're going to slow way down in chapters 4 and 5, and we'll spend, I think, 7 or 8 weeks in these two chapters to slow down and really take some time to digest some of the practical encouragements that the Apostle Paul's giving to the church in Thessalonica at this time in this season of their life together. And this week, we're in a passage about brotherly love and what it looks like to demonstrate brotherly love, sibling love, the love between brothers and sisters. What does it look like to demonstrate this before a watching world, before outsiders, as Paul refers to it? And it's particularly important because in a moment marked by chaos and uproar, in a moment in which it's very easy to see voices in our culture getting louder and louder and more divided, the question is, what does it look like to live well as Christians in the context of a world like this? You see, this was clearly the case in Thessalonica. Dodds, I think, read this passage at the beginning of the series in chapter 1, but I want to read from Acts chapter 17 just to describe for you what life was like in Thessalonica. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had planted the church in Thessalonica with Silas, and listen to what Acts chapter 17 tells us about this city. Now, when Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them in Thessalonica were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and here goes, taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the crowd. Jason was the one who was hosting Paul and Silas. And when they couldn't find these two men, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers in the church before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the city authorities and the people were disturbed when they heard these things. So I'll stop there. So you get the picture of this church being planted in Thessalonica. It wasn't really a peaceful church plant. Right? The gospel had come. Many had been converted. Jews had been converted. Many Greeks had been converted. Many of the leading women in the society had been converted. They gathered together as a church, and the culture was not okay with it. The city was in an uproar. They formed a mob and came to lob accusations. It was very public. Thessalonica was in chaos on account of what was happening. And into this world, into this chaotic moment, Paul writes this letter. "You have been created for such a time as this," Paul says to the Thessalonian church. And what does he say to them about what it looks like to live as a redemptive presence? He says, simply, keep loving one another. Do this more and more. Aspire to live quietly. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. I think this passage provides a wonderful and critical message for today's world. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not yet a Christian, I think this is a message that is a wonderful word of perhaps correction, but also liberation. It's a remarkably pedestrian message, right? To live quietly. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. But it's profound, and I think it's quite liberating. So here's my plan for this morning. Paul gives us, I think, three things in this passage. the first thing that Paul will point us to is that as a church that's seeking to be a redemptive presence, Paul will say, keep growing in love, number one. Number two, you need to be aware of threats to your love. And number three, you need to remember what's most important. So keep growing in love, be aware of threats to this love, and keep your eyes on what's most important. So let's jump in with the first thing, keep growing in love. Let's look first at Paul's thoughts about the love that the Thessalonians enjoyed. See, in this world in which the gospel was turning things upside down, what was the response of these Christians? The Thessalonians were loving one another. This is what was already happening. Right? Their community was marked by love, and it wasn't just any love. Paul uses the English phrases, brotherly love. The Greek word is Philadelphia. You may have heard that word before. The city of brotherly love, right? Brotherly, sisterly love. In this age, Philadelphia was this word that means sibling love. This was kind of the highest form of love in relationship. It speaks to an astounding level of intimacy and commitment to one another. This love between siblings, and Paul appropriates this and uses it to describe the church. You guys have been made brothers and sisters. You see, we're so accustomed to it today, probably, those of us, at least those of you who are members of Sojourn, those of you who have been in the church for some time, we refer to each other as brothers and sisters. So we've kind of, maybe you've become a little bit numb to what that means, but at this time, this is a really important concept for the Thessalonian church. The gospel was turning their lives upside down. Jesus came to bring this message of love and reconciliation, but it often had the effect of tearing apart families. It had the effect of tearing apart social structures. The Thessalonian accusations weren't entirely false accusations. These men are turning the world upside down. That's true. The gospel had a radical message of equality, which threatened the social structures of the day. The gospel had a radical message of giving everything for the sake of others, which went against the economic practices of the day. And so the gospel was flipping things upside down. And so when people would have been, perhaps they would have lost their families, perhaps they would have lost their jobs, Jesus didn't invite them to come follow him so that they could just somehow figure out their lives following this obscure religious teaching. It was salvation from a life into a new family. Whatever you've lost, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, I will restore to you here in this time 100-fold. You get brothers, sisters, families, lands, everything that you need is right here in the church. This is a profound reality for the Thessalonian church. It wasn't just a feeling. It was certainly a feeling. Of course, brotherly love, sisterly love, that can be deeply emotional. You can have moments where you enjoy fellowship with your siblings, but it's also an action. They were living out the life of real siblings. They were meeting one another's needs. They were welcoming one another into their homes. Paul says that your love, your generosity had extended all through the region of Macedonia, right? People, Thessalonica was a cultural hub, an economic hub, and so there were people traveling in from out of town, and Christians from other towns who didn't even know a soul in Thessalonica could find the church and be welcomed into a home as though you were family already. This is terribly unusual. People who were only friends because of their faith were treating one another as siblings, providing money, hospitality, food, care for one another. This testified for Paul to the fact that God was in their midst. He says this, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul says about the Thessalonians, there's no other explanation for the kind of love that you're experiencing than the fact that God is working in your midst. Even so, evidently, the Thessalonians had asked for Paul's help. Paul says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. So if you notice the wording there, he's basically saying, you don't need me to do this. Presumably, they had asked him for advice on how to love one another. Whether they'd written him a letter, we know explicitly in the church in Corinth, they had written to Paul, and so he was responding to their letters. So maybe the Thessalonians wrote him a letter. Maybe he just got word from travelers that the Thessalonian church was eager for Paul to come back and teach them how to love one another more. And Paul writes to them saying, guys, concerning brotherly love, you have no need of this. You're doing it. You're loving one another. I had the wonderful opportunity to sit with Dodds, with a member of our church this week, who was in the context of a complicated relational environment, a complicated conversation, and asking for wisdom, asking for input, like, look, what should I do? I feel like I'm not equipped for this. I feel like I'm not ready for this conversation. And we got to sit there and say, you don't need us to tell you anything. It sounds like you're doing great. There's this profound sense of humility in the Thessalonian church. They're clearly experiencing the grace of God. And yet they want to learn more, right? This is a picture of wisdom. For some reason, the more wise a person becomes, the more questions they seem to ask. This Thessalonian church is experiencing clearly the grace of God. They're demonstrating the love of God, and yet they're seeking to grow. And so Paul tells them, you don't need anyone to write to you. You've got this. Only let me urge you to do this. Look at there at the end of verse 10. Only let me urge you to do this more and more. Paul's only encouragement to them is what you've been doing, continue to grow in what you've already been doing. In other words, Christian love is never complacent. Love in the church is never to be complacent. You have two options, and this is really true of any relationship. If you're married, if you think about friendships over a distance, you think about any communal environment where love is present, love is never complacent. Either you're growing in love or you're drifting apart. Those are the two options. Love is never to be on cruise control in the church. And so Paul hears them talk about love and desiring to grow in love. He speaks a word of deep encouragement saying, you guys have got this, only keep growing. Keep doing this more and more. And perhaps it would be helpful to pause here and ask the question of ourselves, in light of this, is my love on cruise control? Whether we're talking about a friendship, a marriage, a relationship with a child or a parent, a neighborhood parish, this church, is my love, is your love on cruise control? Are you leaning in and growing in love, or are you in kind of a love slump? Let me tell you from personal experience, you want to know how not to get out of a love slump. Wait for the other person to call you. Wait for them to check on you and chase after you. I'll tell you, I'm sorry to say that doesn't work great. It's far too easy to twist something like this around, thinking, oh, we should be a community growing in love for one another, and start to think, man, yeah, the people around me really seem to be on cruise control in loving. It's far too easy to twist it around. You see what I did there? But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Now, it can be good at times to galvanize one another and say, guys, let's be better at this, but then taking the first step, right? The question is not, what is everyone around you doing? The question is, what about you? How are you growing in love? What steps have you taken? If you're in a love slump, don't wait, because it's probably going to get worse if that's your approach. This is what Paul is saying. Only continue to do this more and more. You might say, but Paul, I don't have it in me right now. I've been trying and I'm just tired. I don't have this in me right now. What I would say is I don't believe you. And here's why. Let me explain. When Lindsay and I had our first child, her name's Tallulah, she's wonderful, and we learned something brand new about love when we had Tallulah. And then Lindsay, by God's grace, became pregnant with our second daughter, Harper. And I remember partway through that pregnancy, we were absolutely exhausted, and then there was this nagging concern in the back of our minds. How can we possibly have set aside energy for a moment, how can we possibly have enough room in our hearts to love another child the way that we love Tallulah? How can we do it? But then what we watch is in the middle of our exhaustion, through nothing that we did, we watched as God gave us more capacity to grow in love. As we began serving and doting on this child, we realized, wow, there is room in my life for more expressions of love. To use a cheesy example, you remember the story of the Grinch, how the Grinch stole Christmas. His heart was terribly small. He stole joy from everyone around them. And then there was this moment of conviction. And then what happened at the turning point in the story of the Grinch who stole Christmas? He turned around and started bringing the presents back and giving them back to the who's in Whoville. And every time, I just remember the old cartoon version, his heart grows bigger and bigger with every gift that he gives. That's the way that love works. Love is not a scarce resource in our hearts. The way that God designed us is there's always room for more. You can start from zero. Dr. Seuss was brilliant in talking about the Grinch, right? God's love has been poured into our hearts so that as we pursue love for one another, as we pursue serving one another, we watch as God gives us more and more capacity to love. It's not gas that gets burned up and then disappears in our life. It's something that multiplies. Love is made to multiply. As you demonstrate love, your capacity for love grows. And so in the face of a world that is chaotic, with Paul writing with them to them with specific encouragement for what it looks like to live as a redemptive community, Paul makes note of their love. What he doesn't say is, okay, you've got the love thing figured out, so let me tell you how to tackle society. You've got love, great, you're doing love, let's tackle society now. That's not what Paul says. He says, you do enjoy the love of God, only keep doing that more and more. Keep growing in love. That's exactly what you should be doing. That's the first point. What a redemptive community is one that devotes itself to growing in love, being encouraged about what God has been doing among us, cultivating humility, seeking to learn and grow, and giving ourselves to loving one another more and more with each passing day. That's the first point. Moving to the second point, Paul acknowledges this and then turns and says, yet it is important for you to be aware of some threats to this love that you're experiencing. As we move to the second point, this redemptive community, even one that's enjoying the grace of God in clear and beautiful ways, must be aware of the threats that it's facing. So let's read, starting partway through verse 10. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, speaking of the love, and verse 11, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Be careful, Paul says. So keep loving one another, but be careful. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, mind your own business, and work with your hands. What is Paul getting at here? In verse 12, I think Paul gives us the reason statements. There's two issues that he wants to address with the Thessalonian church. He tells us in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There are temptations that the Thessalonians are facing that, if unaddressed, pose a critical threat to the love that they've been so clearly and beautifully displaying. On the one hand, some in the community are living in unruly ways. They're living in lives that can be described as loud. They're overly concerned with the affairs of others, and this is threatening to interrupt the love that they're experiencing as a community. So Paul says, live quietly. Mind your own business so that you can walk well before outsiders. Others in the community are evidently living dependent lives in a way that's inappropriate. They're living dependent lives in a way that's inappropriate. So Paul says, work with your hands so that you may be dependent on no one. As we dig into what Paul is saying here, it's important, I think, to consider the specific context that Paul is writing to. See, in the backdrop of Paul's comments here to the Thessalonian church is the concept of patronage. You may be familiar with it. It was a common practice in the ancient world, even up until relatively recent in world history, the concept of having a patron with a beneficiary, or a patron and the one who is patronized, not necessarily negatively, but that's where the negative patronization comes from. Oh, you think that I need you? Anyway, in Rome in particular, wealthy people would patronize people for a variety of reasons. This is often how philosophers or artists or musicians made their living. A wealthy person would pay their salary so they could devote themselves to their craft. Evidently, though, the practice had expanded such that it was a common way of expanding one's influence. If you were a wealthy person in Rome, the way that you demonstrated your wealth and grew in influence was by having this whole slew of beneficiaries, this community around you for whom you are providing. As a result, there were people in this culture who had their livelihoods provided for by wealthy benefactors, and in return, they would be able to join the socialite class. That they would support their patrons, they would advocate for them, their patron, and their interests in something similar to a nobleman's court, in these kind of socialite circles. And so it was a way that people gained influence. They would provide for the income of their patron, their beneficiaries. They would grow in influence. It's a common practice in Thessalonica, and evidently this practice had spilled over into the church in a way that's causing problems. It's likely that some of these converts were either patrons or beneficiaries in this system of patronage, and perhaps it has been adopted by some in the church without thinking, and Paul's exhortation is to move away from this system. Work with your hands. Don't be dependent on anyone. Because here's the thing, the Thessalonian churches are, by all accounts, wonderful communities, and they're marked by profound generosity. Whenever you have a wonderfully generous community that freely gives, there's this temptation to become a consumer of the generosity of others. A laziness can creep in. I don't need to be diligent with my affairs because I know that there's a safety net. You see, Paul's encouraged the Christians to take care of one another generously. This meant that the members who were more well off would have felt an obligation to provide for those who were in need. And this is true, and this is appropriate. This is a wonderful thing. There are people who are truly in need. With that said, Paul doesn't want his instructions to be exploited, as it seems as though, whether intentionally or unintentionally, these were being exploited in this church in Thessalonica. It reminds me of Paul's teaching on sin and grace in the book of Romans. Not to belabor this point, but Paul spends the first five chapters of Romans talking about the problem of human sin and the wondrous grace of God through Christ. Romans chapter 5, Paul just waxes eloquence on how amazing the mercy of God is. We have been justified by Christ. God gets glory in showering mercy upon sinners. Our sin is great, but God's mercy is greater. And so then Paul in Romans chapter 6 asks, he moves on to kind of address some potential pitfalls. He says, "What shall we say then? Should we sin so that grace may abound? If God gets so much glory from saving sinners and showering mercy upon us, then should we keep sinning so that his grace can keep pouring out and he can keep getting more glory?" And Paul says, "By no means. That's a total misunderstanding of why grace exists in the first place. You've been extended grace so that you can walk in righteousness. So don't go and sin." Jesus said to his those who he forgave, he said, "You are forgiven, now go and sin no more." Similarly here, because generosity is an opportunity to share the love of God, to see the love of God in action, there you could begin to think, man, because God is getting glory and the love of God is being displayed, maybe I should continue to ask for people to provide for me so that this generosity can be displayed and so forth. And Paul says, "By no means. You're misunderstanding the concept of generosity and how it's supposed to work in the church." And to be clear, this is a really important clarification. The problem that Paul sees here is not dependence itself. Being dependent on others is not the problem that Paul is addressing here. That's a symptom of a deeper problem. Right? There are people who are truly in need. Right? This passage isn't speaking against enrolling widows, for example, for long-term support and care, which he talks about elsewhere. This isn't a passage that says, you know what, don't take care of orphans because they're leeches on the generosity of the church. Right? There are people who are in true need, who may be in need for their whole lives, who may be unable to work. In other words, this passage isn't about the welfare system, at least in its ideal form. This isn't about a scarcity of work and people struggling to find work and not being able to and being in need on account of that. The problem is not dependence, the problem is idleness. These are people who had given up their work and they needed to be admonished to go back to it. This isn't about those who are willing but unable to work. This is a passage about those who are able but unwilling to work, or perhaps disinterested in working. This is evidently a big deal in Thessalonica. As we flip forward to 2 Thessalonians, Paul devotes, we see that the problem has continued to endure. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just a few pages later, I want to read Paul's instructions about idleness, because this is where we see that this is the problem that Paul is actually addressing. Not dependence itself, but idleness. And here's what Paul says. Listen to this. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we didn't have the right, but because we give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." This is those who are meddling in the affairs of others, which brings us back to our passage. We'll talk about that in just a moment. "Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." So Paul goes into this extended teaching in his second letter because apparently there was idleness was a problem that had worsened. At least it had remained. It had probably worsened. It was evidently such a source of discord in the community that Paul saw fit. He outlined disciplinary measures. He said, don't do this, say this to them. He goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians, make them ashamed so that they might see the folly of their ways, warn them. Paul's argument here is that to work for one's own living is a mark of love, because then you don't need to depend on the support of fellow Christians. Deliberately giving up work, on the other hand, deliberately giving up work is a breach of this love, because then we become parasites on the body of Christ. To quote John Stott, it's an expression of love to support others who are in need, and it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others. So Paul admonishes those who are given to idleness. Don't be lazy, Paul says. If you can work, work. Don't exploit the generosity of the church. Also, though, Paul says, don't be loud and overly concerned with the affairs of others. Aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs. There's a couple of things here. First, this often goes hand in hand with idleness. If you were to pause for a moment and think of a caricature of the life of a socialite, right, whether it be in kind of like the TV shows that you picture about the noble class and the court of whatever ruler or dignitary there is, or whether you talk about just the life of someone who doesn't work because they have plenty of money, why is it that there are so many movies and TV shows about this echelon of society? It's because where there is idleness, there tends to be plenty of drama. If you don't have anything to do with your hands, what do? You begin to concern yourself with the affairs of others, which is, one word is drama, another word is gossip. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies, meddling in the affairs of others. Rather than being concerned with their own affairs, they're concerning themselves in inappropriate ways with the affairs of others, concerned with what everyone else is doing. So, the first thing to note here, this is kind of goes hand in hand with idleness. Live quietly, mind your own business. But it's also not just the idle to whom Paul directs these instructions. I urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Remember what's going on in Thessalonica. There was a very public outcry that arose in town about these newly converted Christians. They had formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. Oppressive measures had been taken against the Christians. They had suffered for their faith. Paul has talked about this in his letter up to this point at least 3 or 4 times. In light of this, Paul's encouragement to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs is eminently practical advice. This was a city with a lively public square. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and so it was the political hub for the region. As such, it was a loud city. Their accusers would have been loud. The mob that was incited would have been loud. There would have been a temptation for the Christians to respond loudly, to respond in kind, to join in with the melee that is happening around them. There would have likely been believers who would have been tempted to mount a legal defense or to go out and stand in the public square and shout at their opponents. But Paul's response, aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs. On the one hand, Paul likely hoped this would have helped them to avoid further trouble. What's the phrase? The squeaky wheel gets the grease, or the nail that sticks out. There's a saying, anyway. There's a sense of wisdom here, right? Be quiet, and you might draw less attention and suffer less. So that could be a part of Paul's hope. But most importantly, Paul doesn't say, that way you won't suffer. He says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. There was a critical reason to walk properly before outsiders. The Thessalonian church, the Thessalonian Christians were there to demonstrate the love and invitation of Christ. That's what they were there for. They weren't there to take care of themselves. They were there for the sake of extending the love of God to others. Live, therefore, Paul says, in a way that commands respect. Don't live up to their accusations. They're accusing you of tearing society apart. You know a great way to prove them right? Tear society apart. Do just what they're doing. They're the ones who are watching and tearing themselves apart. Don't live into their accusations. If you aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, if you live patient lives marked by quiet kindness rather than loud argument, you know, an argumentative spirit, you will show them that this is simply not true. All the things that they're saying about you. What do you mean? That those people, they're turning the world upside down? They're ruining society? I know them. He mowed my lawn last week. She brought my sister a meal when she was sick. Paul says, win them over with your conduct. Loudness isn't going to do it. Show me an argument that was resolved redemptively with shouting. And it's hard because, listen, this isn't just about gossips at a royal court, overly interested in the love lives and drama of other rich people. This is about real problems that are happening. There are actually alarming things going on in this society. Bad people are doing bad things. False accusations are being leveled against innocent people. Right? People are being mistreated. These are big deals in the society around them. But, you know, what's interesting is, as I was reading this, I was thinking about what this means. I think about the time when the lawyers came up to Jesus during his ministry and held up a coin with Caesar's face on it. Right? They came up to Jesus trying to catch him, and they knew that the coin itself was an offense to God because it was an image of a deified king, and they asked Jesus, you know, should we pay our taxes? They thought, oh man, we're going to get him. This coin itself is offensive. Rome is this terrible, oppressive regime. And what does Jesus say? Jesus knows, before he answers, he knows all of the things that they're concerned about. He knows that the Roman authorities are corrupt. He knows that this is a bunch of people who are taking advantage of the weak. All of these things that God cares about are happening in the Roman Empire. Jesus knows all of these things. This is the empire that's about to crucify him. And what does Jesus respond? He says, not my business. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. He doesn't shout at the oppressive nature of Rome. There is a time when Jesus shouts. One time. We love to make much of it. But those were Jesus' affairs. Where was he when he was shouting, this is my Father's house. This is my place. And that's when he gets indignant, because it is his affairs. But here, when he had the opportunity to get involved in the affairs of Rome, he was going to make a, gosh, this is Jesus' opportunity. How many of us wish that Jesus would have given some way for us to understand how to critique oppressive governments in that spot? But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't do it. Mind your own affairs. Those weren't the affairs that concerned him at that moment. Don't participate in the chaos and the argument of the culture. Jesus didn't. Instead, mind your own affairs. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean, this is a caveat here, this doesn't necessarily mean that we live silently, because different people have different affairs. Some in our church are called to be gardeners. Geographically speaking, that may involve a very small plot of land, and my affairs are very contained here. Others in our church may be called to be politicians, which means the scope of your affairs are much larger. Right? This is not Paul saying, you know what, guys, never say anything to anyone. This is Paul saying, in order to love, you cannot be concerned with affairs that are beyond your own. Look at what God has created you for. Look at where God has placed you. And whenever you find the temptation to get incited into yelling and loudness and concerned with the affairs of everything around you, ask the question, are these my affairs? What's my job here? What's my role here? I can't think of a word that would be more helpful for people in our word today than this one, in our world today than this one, honestly. If you pause and think about social media, this past week, the Surgeon General the Surgeon General of the United States released a report on social media and its dangers, and whether, really asking the question about whether it's safe. for children to use social media. That was kind of the point of the report. Forgive me, I'm referencing it. I didn't read the whole thing. I read probably the first third of it. Maybe you could read the whole thing. Maybe that's not your affairs, and you can let this just slide on by, right? But if you think about social media, I know I have been one who have observed, along with some of you, that it seems as though social media is causing problems. It seems as though we are learning to communicate in a way that drives anger and bitterness and division and resentment and impatience and snideness and grumbling rather than love and peace and joy and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness, self-control. Seems as though if I were to choose between those two groups of qualities, social media is pushing towards one rather than the other. But it's not just social media. This is a problem that apparently, according to the Apostle Paul, is as old as humanity. We are terribly concerned with the affairs of others. The question is, how do we live quietly? As we move to the third point, the second point is this: be aware of threats, threats to your love. And these two things are threats: idleness and living in an unruly manner. But underlying this, the question is, how do you do these things? How do you aspire to live quietly? How do you mind your own affairs? The truth is that in ourselves, we can't. When Paul says, mind your own affairs, he touches on the very nature of the creation of humanity. Here's what I mean. We were made to mind our own affairs. The call to mind our own affairs dates back to the very beginning with Adam and Eve. God created them, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and said, here is all that I've given you. These are your affairs. Only of this tree do not eat. That is the tree of knowledge, good and evil, and that is not your affairs to be concerned with. And what did Adam and Eve do? They went straight for affairs that were not theirs. And in so doing, creation broke. Ever since then, Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel, they bring an offering, their sons, the two sons of Adam and Eve, they bring an offering before the Lord. Cain's offering is not accepted, Abel's is accepted, and Cain gets angry. And the Lord draws near to him in grace, says, Cain, why are you angry? Be careful. Don't look at your brother. Look at yourself. If you do well, won't this be honored? But Cain can't let go of affairs that are not his own, and he winds up killing his brother. Ever since then, time after time, generation after generation, humanity has been hardwired to go past the line of what is our affairs to be concerned with things that aren't our concern. We were made to care for and steward our affairs in such a way that we can use what God has given us as a blessing to others, as a way to love God and love our neighbors. But on account of sin, we repeatedly look past our affairs, often making a mess of our own affairs, and we have a propensity to be overly concerned with the affairs of others. We have this deep-seated sense of pride that if I were in control of more, I would be able to make things better. But we don't. We can't make things better. There is never enough. The more that we reach beyond our own affairs, the more we realize we don't have, and the more we keep reaching and gathering and focusing on ourselves and hoarding and fighting others to get more. And you know what that gets in the way of? Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you because you're doing these things. You know what will threaten that? Starting to live like this and grabbing and grasping and trying to hold it all in front of you. In our hearts, left to ourselves, this is something that we simply cannot do, though. Because if it's up to us, then how can you expect me to let go? Who will take care of me? Who will take care of things? So we can't. We have to keep holding on. We have to keep trying. We have to keep trying to find the safety, the security, the satisfaction that we've been looking for. But the Bible doesn't leave us there. Paul doesn't leave us there. If we look back at the love that Paul talks about that he so clearly sees in the midst of the Thessalonian church, we see that he points to ultimately what is the most important thing. Look back at verse 9. Paul says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. We have no need to write to you Why is this? Is it because they've figured out what it looks like to love one another? No, it's because they've been taught by God to love one another. The thing that prevents us from loving others is that we believe that our lives, our well-being, our flourishing is up to this, or is up to us. And because of this, we are driven to be concerned with everything around us, trying to keep things together for ourselves. The only way that this grip can be released is by receiving the love of the one who truly is able to hold all things together and who loves you. How can we aspire to live quietly? How can we truly mind our own affairs with quietness and meekness and humility of spirit, trusting that all of that will be taken care of, is if we trust in one who does have it all together, who is good, who has promised to provide for us, whose ways are higher than our ways, who has promised that he is directing all things toward their intended ends and that all things work together for good. How is it that we are free to truly release the concerns that are around us and simply live quietly? It's by receiving the love of God. Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Where does this brotherly love come from? It comes from God pouring his love into our hearts, softening our hearts, breaking away the chains that have kept our hands over our whole life and freeing us to truly love him and others around us. This is the most important thing. In the midst of a world marked by chaos, it's important for them to continue to grow in brotherly love. It's important for them to be aware of the threats to this brotherly love. It's most important for them to know and to experience the love of God so that through that they can be empowered to live quiet, humble, patient lives where they can seek to work with their hands and provide for themselves and not keep it all for themselves, but to be generous with others. And they can entrust the outcome of the chaos all around us to the one who can hold all things together for good. I want to leave us with a picture. In many ways, it feels like the world around us is on fire. I want us to picture, I don't know if any of you are firefighters or if you know how firefighters are trained to work, right? James, the Apostle James talks about the human tongue, about what it looks like when humans get loud is that we light a lot of fires. The world is burning because tongues all around us are lighting fires. And so it's not wrong for us to look around and see that there's a problem. Question is, as we have been sent in, to go with that metaphor for a little bit, we have been sent in as firefighters into the world around. And what does it look like to be a good firefighter? What is your job? Picture a firefighter who runs into a burning building and just starts yelling. Oh my gosh, look at those picture frames. Look at the couches. It's burning. Is that what a firefighter does? No. If you look it up, here's what you'll learn about firefighters. Firefighters are trained to Firefighters are trained to walk when they are at the scene of an emergency. There are a few reasons for this. First, walking allows firefighters to maintain control of their equipment and stay aware of their surroundings. Firefighters often have to carry heavy equipment such as hoses, ladders, and tools, and walking allows them to do so more safely and efficiently. Second, walking allows firefighters to communicate effectively with their team members. When firefighters are running, it can be more difficult to hear commands or communicate with other members of the team. Third, walking allows firefighters to conserve their energy. Firefighting is a physically demanding job, and firefighters need to be able to maintain their strength and endurance throughout the duration of an emergency. Walking allows them to do this more effectively. And fourth, walking helps everyone to stay calm. If you've ever been a part of any kind of emergency training, you'll hear that stay calm is step one. Usually the first thing that you hear to do, with very few exceptions. If you're ever curious, watch young kids whenever something surprising happens. Where do their eyes go to first? Usually to their parents or to the teacher. How is this person reacting? And you will watch as children feed off of the well-being of the adult to whom they have looked. Sojourn, we have been given as firefighters to the world We don't just ignore the problems around us saying, no, it'll be fine. We can leave this fire burning. We come in with hoses. But we come in walking and listening, pacing ourselves, living quietly, minding our own affairs, working with our hands, and ultimately experiencing and demonstrating the love of God as we do that. This is God's plan for changing the world. Not loudness, not shouting, not vitriol and panic, but patient waiting and trusting and watching as our seemingly pedestrian, ordinary lives of love and service are used by God for glorious purposes that we couldn't possibly have imagined. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this, your word, the invitation that you give us away from panic. It's so easy to see the similarity between these Thessalonian Christians and their life experience and our experience today. I am so grateful that I am not suffering the way that the Thessalonian Christians were, that most of us are not. And yet, it seems as though the culture around us is mob-like at times, that we are surrounded by chaos at times. We know that the world is burning and that there are people who have set those fires. We are so grateful that you have given us in your word what it looks like to live as a redemptive presence. And it doesn't look like white-knuckling our way through life. It doesn't look like seizing control of as much as we can so that we can fix things. It looks like living quietly, breathing, praying, asking for your help, and knowing what are my own affairs, and living peaceful, patient, kind lives that are utterly countercultural. When someone comes walking into the scene of an emergency, it can be at first alarming for people. What are you doing walking? What are you doing walking? But then after a moment, we can watch as people start to see, oh, someone is in control. Lord, remind us that you are in control. Where this message is convicting for anyone in this room, as it is for me, Lord, please forgive us. Help us to offer our fervor to you. Show us your mercy and help us to walk in a way that is marked by quietness, minding our own business, working with our hands, patient, love, trusting that you are in the process of bringing all things to your intended ends. Teach us what it looks like to love people in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.